Let's pray
as we prepare ourselves for God's word.
Father, we come to you now and we pray that you will teach us something from your word. And as we face these issues of being a disciple, and a key aspect that Paul raises in his letter to Timothy, help us to understand these truths and help us to be your true disciples of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you think that being a disciple will be simple, if you think that being a Christian will be simple, then the book of Timothy that the LSG groups have been studying has been much more, obviously much more than that. If you can turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy and keep your finger there, we will be looking at some verses and understanding what Paul is writing. And for those of us who have been studying this book, suddenly the picture is emerging, isn't it? That this is not a book about discipleship 101. It's not about discipleship part A. It's not about discipleship for beginners. This was tough stuff. This was stuff that Timothy already knew and needed reminding perhaps, and perhaps to learn afresh from Paul about the key things about what a discipleship meant. Because you can see that reading first chapter, standing up for the truth, not giving up the fight. And in chapter 2, talking about politics, they say, always talk to someone about the weather, or about their pet, or about their children. And don't talk about politics or religion. And Paul jumps right into politics in chapter 2. So that's why the LSG groups have been taking a long time to finish 4 or 5 verses, isn't it? And then he talks about men and women, the role of men and women. And as I was just sharing with Albert earlier, started thinking about the role of men and women today. You know, things like this, we don't often think about it. We may argue about it, but we don't think through some of the issues that's behind all this. And Paul jumps into it, and that has caused a lot of people a lot of problems down the ages, isn't it? But here is Christianity with meat and bones. For you to read and to think and to digest and to chew over it carefully. Here is Christianity with a call to discipleship that if you look around in the churches today, is becoming increasingly rare. Because nobody thinks about discipleship like how Timothy and Paul thinks about it in those days, 2,000 years ago. Here's Christianity that demands from us a greater meditation, a greater thinking, a greater understanding, and a better application of God's word and his truth. Here is Christianity that for 300 years after that letter was written, enabled the church to always stand firm, maybe even stubborn, for Jesus, and that there would be no compromises when the persecutions come. And I wonder whether the church today see this letter to Timothy as a call to serious discipleship instead of being a simple or an easy Christian, which the world seems to teach so easily. And you can see here in today's passage, the passage we just read, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 onwards. He says to Timothy, I urge you when I went to Macedonia, and that's the ancient Greece, stay there in Ephesus. As you know, in Greece, there's a city called Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was very powerful and very important in the Roman times because it was a city of great wealth, of great trade, but more importantly, it was a great religious city. I was watching a documentary on the sacred rivers of the world, and one of the reporter went to Benares, where people want to visit the sacred river of Ganges. It's so important, that city, isn't it, for people from India. You know that. Or finding out the source of the Nile, and it's a lot of importance and sacredness that people attribute to that place. And here at Ephesus, It is also a very important city because it was the central worship temple of the goddess Artemis, the hunter. If you see a big statue of a woman holding a bow and arrow, that's the statue of Artemis, the hunter. Or in the Romans, they call her Diana. So that's a Roman name, Diana. And Paul had initially, as you know, caused a lot of trouble because he had gone there and said, and he had preached the good news, and a lot of people become Christians. And so the temple started losing money. Nobody was buying the idols anymore. And so the people rioted and tried to kill Paul. And so Paul left. But he sent Timothy to work in Ephesus. And Timothy seems to be doing a good job, as we know. He continues his work, but now he's facing some problems. And Paul is writing to Timothy in this letter to advise him on what to do, to advise him on what are the key important things that he should be looking out for. And one of these things is that he asks and encourages and challenges Timothy to stand strong against people who are coming with all sorts of teachings, with all sorts of ideas. And he was commanding Timothy, command them to stop. It is pretty strong language. Don't let them continue teaching those things that are based on lies and falsehood. What are myths? Myths are stories that sounds good. They seem to have a lesson. They seem something to be something important. But there is no fact behind it. There is no ground beneath it. And of course, with myths, you can always twist the story to suit what you want it to say. And so he asked Timothy to command these people to stop spreading all these lies and falsehood and all these myths, the stories that are untrue. But also he asked Timothy to command people to stop talking about genealogies. Now this is a big word, of course, but genealogies basically just means what is the family history. Now earlier I just said about the family history of the Hudson Taylor family. And of course, if you want to be famous, you can say, I'm a relative of Hudson Taylor. And you would be held in high regard, even though you are nobody, right? Just because we are a relative of somebody important. So maybe James is Kit, in her research of a family tree, found out that she was descended from a certain emperor. So suddenly, yeah, so the Wong, instead of the yellow Wong, color Wong, becomes the King Wong, if you know what I'm trying to say. Okay? So you see, this is the thing about genealogy. Okay, this is just a joke, okay? Sometimes you gotta catch my joke, okay? And so this is the situation we have. Why are they spreading all these genealogies? You see, if you read the Bible, you will discover that Matthew, in chapter 1, goes into the genealogy of Jesus. And so it seems to be that people who first become Christians also wanted to trace their family tree. Perhaps they have some distant relative that link back to David. And so they can say, look, Jesus and us, we are like that. We are family. Okay? So you got to listen to what I say, because Jesus and I and me, you know, we are that close relative. Or those people were teaching it because they think that they could make some money out of that. Because if someone could research your family tree for you and draw out that chart, and of course, you know, in those days there's no internet, so you can't find out what's happening. So the person claimed to have this book of records. So they say, I want to trace my family tree back to David so he can draw this dubious family tree that can have all these links. And of course, all you need to do is pay them some money and they will draw this chart for you. And of course, these people were making money from all these things. Perhaps also to link themselves to somebody important. And to be frank, myself, okay, not that I'm a disturbing kid, I'm talking about myself now. When I was in uni, I was also very interested in a few things, not just the Bible. I was interested in this thing called theomatics. Have you heard of it? Okay, theomatics is a combination of theology and mathematics. So someone came up and said that, you know, the whole Bible is written like a mathematical formula. If you put a number value to every alphabet of the Greek system, you can actually find out there's a perfect number that comes up when you read the Bible. And so I actually did a lot of research on that. And of course, in those days, I had to buy the book instead of doing it. So I spent money buying books and researching it. But in the end, I found out that all this was meaningless. Because exactly like Paul said, it may sound interesting in the things that we do, but is that the core aspect of the gospel? Is that the most important part of the Bible? Or some people are very interested in what happened to the Ark of the Ark Covenant. Do you guys find that it's very interesting? Where has the Ark of the Covenant gone? That box, okay, that, as you know, Indiana Jones tell them not to open it, but they did. And so they got killed because of the spirit coming up to kill them. So is it in Ethiopia today? Do you know there's a theory that the Queen of Sheba took the Ark of the Covenant back to Ethiopia? Or is it in somewhere in the US, locked away in the vault somewhere, as in Indiana Jones? Some people are very interested in it. And again, the Bible says here, they are all meaningless. But come back to the basic truth. And what's the basic truth that Paul is talking about here? In verse 4. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The Christian belief is about faith. It's not about genealogies, who you're connected to that gets you into heaven, or your family connections, or even your works, all your good works that you're doing. No. Truth is by faith. The Bible for 2,000 years has been saying this. It is open to all. If you have faith, you can become child of God. If you have faith, there is unrestricted access to God. You don't have to do good works. You are not limited because you are male or female. You're not limited because you are free or you're a slave. You're not limited because you come from a certain race or certain country. All have equal access to God. And that's what it's important for us to understand about the belief we have, that this faith transcends and supersedes all the different things that hinder humankind today. And how about the next verse, verse 5? The goal of this command is love. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, Paul is saying that all the things that we are talking about in Christianity, it's not about doing things, about outside things, that people will praise you, but rather that this comes from within your heart. This comes within your heart, not because you're forced to do it, but because it's natural. Because you have this hope and this faith and this love within you. And so you don't just talk about it, but you move to action straight away. And just based on this passage, if you were to compare that to other Christians today, let alone yourself, would they understand and practice this kind of key discipleship instead of running after meaningless and controversial topics? And so that's why it's good to come back to the Bible, to learn how far we have deviated or diverted ourselves from following God. Because there's such a wide gap between what is being taught and what is understood, digested, and practiced. And so, it is little wonder that many Christians are condemned by the world for being naive. There was an article back in March this year, and this author wrote this article about 6 reasons why sexual predators target churches. Why it's unsafe for your children in the churches. And he gives six reasons. And perhaps it reveals something about how we Christians think about things and the naivety that we have, the simplistic thinking that we have failed to protect the children. We have failed to protect those who are vulnerable to abusers. The first reason that the author gives is that Christians are naive. He quotes the author Anna Salter, who says, "If children can be silenced and the average person is easy to fool, many offenders report that religious people are even easier to fool than most people." Isn't it so? I'm not talking just about Christianity, but probably in other religions as well. When you believe that the priest or the pastor or the preacher or whoever is in control are always going to be right. Well, the good news is, of course, we're in Australia. People are quite happy to let me know their opinions. So that keeps me a lot more humble. But there are also people who trust the pastor and say, whatever you say is right. Perhaps this is the inherent danger that people have, that Christians have, when they trust people in authority. And another person is quoted in the article. It says, "Christians are, generally speaking, trusting folks. And so we automatically lower our guard when we are among professing Christians. The same naivety is why offenders flock to the faith community. No other environment provides them such quick and easy access to children without fear of raising concerns." And so this is an issue that we need to face today, that there is a gap between what we should know, the wisdom we should have, and the discernment we should practice. Things that we can learn from the Master, from Jesus himself, versus the simplistic, naive, childish trust and understanding that we have and we place in people. There is a gap in our truth learning today, isn't it? So how do you think that we can learn God's truth? When are you going to start learning what God is saying to you by reading the Bible to be more discerning? Jesus was definitely a very smart person, if you can use that word. Because oftentimes when he was trying to be trapped by all these Pharisees with clever words, with clever questions, with clever conundrums and problems, he always found a way to answer them. Because he knew, the Bible says, what was in their hearts. But do we know what are in the hearts of the people that come to our church? And so we let ourselves down. We do not know the truth, and the truth has not set us free. The second thing is that Christians are ignorant of the problem. They just don't know that there is a problem. They just think it's impossible for this problem to happen. And so they fail to take proper precautions. They don't take heed of the warning signs, and they disregard reports of what's happening. Perhaps why the world is so anti-church is they think that the church condones this violence against children. But I say to you that perhaps the church is ignorant of the problem, and so they allow things to happen. And when the children come forward to tell about their abusers, the church is more likely to take the side of the adult's word instead of the child, because they assume the child doesn't know what he's talking about, he or she is talking about. And again, that reveals the gap that we have in understanding the truth. About what we are praying for, about what we are watching out for, versus the real world that's out there. I find it interesting that whenever I bring up a certain current event or current affair that's happening, and the church people often are not aware of what's happening, I say to you guys, please find out what's happening in the world. And that's why I persist, for example, with the update on the Islamic story. Because if I'm not going to say it, you're not going to find out. Okay? Because that's not your interest. But yet, this phenomenon is affecting the world today. This phenomenon has resulted in a few people getting arrested just a few days ago. This phenomenon is going to overtake us if we do not understand where they're coming from. And so God's truth is out there, but maybe we choose to remain ignorant, as the proverbial adage, the ostrich head in the sand. Are we putting our head in the sand and hoping the danger passes us by and hope that all things will be well? And perhaps one thing that's trapping the Christians now is in Australia, there's been a campaign to build a church in a certain outlying town in Victoria. And there are a lot of people opposing it. But why are they opposing it? And it's very interesting that this morning's news, the Jewish rabbi has just come out to defend the Muslims' practice of halal. Because he says, if you attack the concept of halal for Australia, you are also attacking the kosher system for the Jewish people. And that's racist. But do we as Christians have a position on that? Or do we easily get swayed by people who say this is bad and so we oppose it? We typecast people as bad without knowing the reason or the background they come from. We must exercise discernment, and to do that we need to know the truth, and we need to find out the truth and take away our ignorance. The third thing is that all churches offer access to children. You see, we are always short of manpower or woman power. And so if someone comes out to us and say, look, well, I'm willing to help the church, the leaders will more than likely say, oh, come on, welcome, help us. And as this report says, in children's ministries, and I hope it's not happening in our church, volunteers are often late. Some cancel at the last minute when they had promised to volunteer, and some don't even bother showing up. This is the problem that's facing churches today. We have lack of resources and people resources to help the young people. So when someone wants to help, we welcome them without doing a background check on the person. But you can see it doesn't just apply to the Sunday school, isn't it? We also see that in our church, that sometimes we not only get people who are untrained to do the work, we are also forcing about them to do the work which they are clearly not suited for. And that's why, you remember a few years back, I said, look, if you are not called for this ministry, don't do it. Because God will equip His church. And if we have to slow down our church until we get the right people for the job, we have to. Only that, you have to pray even harder, if I can use that word, for God to send these resources. You see, again, Paul reminds us, we are a community of faith. We have to depend on God and not with our own eyes and our own thinking on how we can solve the problems in the church. The fourth point is that many Christians abuse authority. You know, when we are given authority, we are more likely than not to abuse it if we are not careful. And those people who have come into the church to abuse children, once they are given authority, they are taking advantage of the situation. And so Jesus tells us that the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send more workers. Is this part of our prayer, that we are constantly praying for our church to raise up more workers for the church? You see, we don't want to have a church with committees and programs and things like that. We want everyone to be involved. If you think you can contribute a little bit to any ministry in the church, just step forward. We want it to be spontaneous, we want it to be a free thing, and we want it to be an organic thing. We are not an organization, and we don't want to be an organization. And we want God to work through us So perhaps one truth here is that if you want God to work in your life, perhaps you need to step up into godly ministry so that God can reveal himself more to you as you serve him in the church. Fifth point is that churches can be manipulated. You know, the church has a certain jargon, has a certain kind of language that we use. And abusers, when they come in, they can use it to manipulate it. For example, they may say, he's loving the child by doing something to the child, when in fact, that person is abusing the child. He's using the language of the Bible, language that you and I understand, but he's misusing the application of the word. And so when we hear words like that being spoken in public, in the church, in the community, do we really understand what they're really saying? One of the things I try to do in the Bible study groups, the LSGs, is I always ask you, what is the pre-assumption? What is the set of values they bring with them when they say certain statements? Understanding what their pre-assumptions are help you to understand a lot better of where these people are coming from. For some people, it may be to do God's ministry. To other people, it may be that this is something to help the person feel more important. You need to discern what the people are doing and saying the same words but mean a different thing. But lastly, the most interesting thing here is that why abusers get away with abuse in the church is that churches offer cheap grace. You see, sometimes abusers are caught in what they're doing, but they get away with their crimes. Why? Because they can count on receiving cheap grace. Grace that comes too freely and with far too little cost. The abusers are not dumb. They know that if they are caught and if they cry, they say, oh, I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again. They promise this and they promise that. Then perhaps the church might be saying, oh, it's all right. You are forgiven. Christ forgives us, so we forgive you. Please continue doing what you're doing. And perhaps this is the dilemma that the Catholic Church came into. Not that they're trying to sweep things under the carpet, but the priest actually came to them and said, look, I've done wrong, and I'm willing to change. So what is the church got to do? If they understand what they thought was the truth from the Bible, is that they should forgive. And so these abusers count on this forgiveness to keep on perpetuating or repeating their abuses, and they get away with it. And now, of course, with the Royal Commission, you can see all these things have just come up, and suddenly it all looks so bad. The forgiveness that they give is nothing because there's too little cost attached. I'm going to something controversial here. The Bali 9 verdict has been passed long ago, and they're supposed to be killed. Some of you I know are anti-capital punishment. But the laws of the land in Indonesia has been passed way before they smuggled drugs. So all I can say to you is that God forgives, but there is a cost to pay if you break the law. I'm not saying I condone capital punishment or not, but I'm saying that there is cost to be paid. And when we dabble with fire, when we play with fire, there is a risk that we can be burned. We cannot say that, God, you gave me fire, so you shouldn't let me be burned. There is a cost. If we have swindled someone and we are caught, yes, you may repent. You may not want to swindle someone anymore. But there is a cost. You may still need to go to jail. Don't expect God to give you a miracle that you do not need to go to jail. Of course, sometimes these things can happen. But be prepared to pay the cost. But you will still find forgiveness and love in heaven. And so Jesus challenges his church. Paul challenges us to know the truth. All the scripture challenges us to
know the truth.
Jesus said, and if you know me, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But I wonder whether we are interested in the truth. We are interested to be smarter people or better people than we are today, so that things like this don't happen in our church. But if we are naive, if we have a simplistic view of the truth, then there is no black and white anymore. Someone said in the LSG, you think too much in black and white, you should think more in the gray. I'm very comfortable in the black and white, because I can see what's in God's word, and that's the truth there. And of course, I can express it in a better way, which I often don't. But still, the truth is there. And we have to learn from Jesus. We have to go to the Word. We have to go and meditate on what it means to know the truth, so that we are not easily tricked by the world's lies. That lying is the truth and the shortcut to success. There's a story of this lawyer warning his client, who was about to testify on the stand. And he said, you must swear to tell the complete truth. Do you understand? The client replied, yeah. The lawyer then asked, do you know what would happen if you don't tell the truth? The client said, then we'll win. You see, the story itself illustrates the lie that lies will ultimately win in this world. You see the lie there? Because it's telling you that lying is the way to success. Just a few days ago, the old film Liar Liar was on TV again. And most of you would have seen that film, where the lawyer kept on lying, and he was made to tell the truth for one day. And you can see the consequences of it. We have the truth of God in us. We have the truth of God as written in the Bible. We have a text that survived thousands and thousands of years. But are we going to learn from this truth? To tell the truth, you must first know the truth. And when you know the truth, you will also discern the truth. According to God's word, not according to your standards, not according to the world's thinking. And the world is very smart. It tells you all these things are right, but it is a lie. Because when you compare with the word of God, you will find that many times the subtle things. I left this out, but I'll bring in this story, the story in the Bible. You see, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus. You see, he only met Jesus on the final day. One day only he met Jesus. And he asked Jesus, what is the truth? Who are you? I want to know the truth. But do you think Pontius Pilate really wanted to know the truth? And that's why Jesus didn't say anything to Pontius Pilate. You see, Pontius Pilate wanted to do the right thing. He didn't want to know the truth. And that's where sometimes we mix it up, isn't it? The subtle difference. We want to do the right thing, but we're not doing the truthful thing. And the right thing for Pontius Pilate was that he should crucify Jesus so that he would make the Pharisees, the Jews, happy. And so there will not be a revolt in the country, there will not be uprising, there will not be other problems. You must understand that at that time in Palestine, 2,000 years ago, there was a lot of problems. A lot of people, messiahs coming. A lot of fake messiahs. In fact, on the TV documentary in SBS a few weeks back, there was a fake messiah coming about 50 years or 100 years after Jesus. But today, you don't know that guy's name. But Jesus' name is still remembered. Because there were a lot of problems. And Pontius Pilate had to do the right thing. He had to put down any revolution, any problems. And so he handed Jesus to be crucified, to be killed. He wasn't interested knowing the truth. And that's why Jesus didn't say anything. Because he knew that the judgment had already been made. What about us? When we are faced with certain situations, do we carry out what we know is the truth? Or do we just do the most expedient thing, the thing that it seems to be right? To tell a little lie, to tell a half lie or a white lie, just that things will be smooth. It seems the right thing to do. But that's not the truthful thing. Perhaps we can think about this. And so, the letter to Timothy is indeed discipleship 202, not 101. It is for advanced Christians. Because when you come to this passage, Paul is no more convincing Timothy to learn the truth, but he's calling Timothy to defend the truth. Because Timothy already knows what the truth is. As Christians here, those of you who have been Christians for many, many years, are you ready for this truth? Are you ready to take a stand against those who preach a false gospel? Those who advocate that good works is the way? Or people who come to your door at your home, are you ready to have a defense, a good defense against them? Not to argue, but to show that love is the way to salvation. Are you putting together the basic building blocks of God's truth in your life today by reading God's word, by praying, by being mentored? Are you building your house on the sand, which looks so beautiful one moment, but the next moment when the waves come, it's blown away? What are you building on today? The truth of God or something else? Something minor, something insignificant. Just like the myths and mythologies, we should be aware that we can be easily sidetracked and diverted from His truth. So I will continue to encourage all of you to continue to go to the LSGs, to continue to learn more about what Timothy is doing, and learning from Paul in the many aspects that Paul has written to Timothy. This is not for wimps, this is not for beginners. This is the tough stuff. The active group has already gone into chapter 3. And it's about a call to service. Are we ready to step up? If not, then we have a lot of searching to do. Let us pray. Father, we know that your Son has said to us, "Know the truth, and the truth shall set us free." And yet, Lord, the world is still in bondage. It is chained to lies, lies, and lies. Father, help us to be the people of the light, the salt of the world, the city on the hill, to fight against this darkness, and to proclaim that Jesus has come and set the prisoners free. Father, examine us today to see whether we're using our time to learn your truth, and if not, to help us to free us from this enslavement, this trap that we are, to human philosophies, to the world's lies, and help us to know the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're about to sing the response song. You can come up. We're about to sing this response song that's actually been banned by the Presbyterian Church in the USA in 2013. Because they were offended by a line in this song. It talks about the wrath of God, the anger of God, that God cannot stand sin. And for some of these liberal Presbyterians, they said, "We don't want to present an angry God to the world. God is a God of love and of nice feelings." So we want to sing this song to affirm that the truth is in God's word, and we will always follow it, whether some church or some denomination tells us not to sing. Let's rise.
This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest trial.